This evening, Josh Montero, that is the pastor of Emmanuel Church in Oslo, is going to preach from John 17. And now Claire is going to read the passage for us.
John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Father, thank you for Josh. Thank you for how you have blessed him and his family in Oslo for the past 5 years. Thanks for Emmanuel's church and how you have and how you are continue to bless Oslo through this church. Father, thank you for how you have showed your faithfulness, providing them a place to stay, and also in the last year, giving them a lot of new people, international, joining the church. Father, we continue to pray for them, that you can continue to empower and give them strength, energy, wisdom, how to continue to reach out the people in Oslo. Father, we also pray now for Josh, that you can guide him, fill with your spirit as he preach your word to us. Father, we pray that you can open our heart, open our eyes and ear, so we can know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks very much, Giacomo. We do have that passage in John open. But before we dive into that, I'm going to get you to do a bit of work, so hopefully something should appear on the screen. Next slide, please. So there's a whole bunch of prayers on this screen. I just want you, with one or two people near to you, to ask the question, what do these prayers have in common, and would you recommend these as great prayers? So 1 minute, chatting to somebody near to you, what do these prayers have in common, and do you think these are great prayers? I'm encouraged to hear that buzz, but I am going to interrupt you. Does anyone want to shout out? What do these prayers have in common? There's a few things they have in common, so anyone want to shout out an option? Sorry? They're all about me. Yes, that's definitely one thing they've got in common. Anything else anyone spotted?
Help.
Help? Yeah, so there's a right sense in which they're all asking for help in our personal situations. Yeah. There's one more thing that I think. Yeah, they're not necessities. And one of the things that I think about these prayers is that they're all kind of making me look good in the eyes of others. You know, the prayer that we pray on the way to church, you know, inwardly as parents. It's not just that we want our children to be well behaved for their own sake, but we don't want everyone to think what terrible parents we are. We want everyone to think we're good parents. So all of these things have a sort of, we'd love other people to think we're great. So do we think these are great prayers? Would you recommend them as like top prayers? No? No one's recommending it. Even though one of them is Jesus' prayer. Yeah? Father, glorify me. Father, make me look great. And it's that slightly jarring thing that Jesus prays for his glory as his top priority that we're going to dig into tonight. We're being, in this prayer, we're being given a glimpse into the heart of God. This is the longest prayer we have of Jesus speaking to his Heavenly Father. It's the prayer he's praying just before he's going to be arrested and crucified. And in this prayer, he pours out his heart. We get a glimpse of what God is really concerned about. And so as we do that, we both want to understand God's heart and then be changed by it. But why does Jesus pray for his own glory? So let's just read verse 1 again to see what it's saying. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And so that's the first reason why we're going to why Jesus praying for his own glory isn't selfish like when we do it. Somehow his glory will glorify his Father. Somehow when Jesus is seen as great, his Father will also be seen as great. But to see how that works, we're going to need to take a few steps back and think about this word glory and what it means. So in everyday English, you're basically having to go to the sports commentators and the sports newspapers. That's where glory appears. So the England women's football team were on the verge of historic glory, according to The Guardian. If they had won that final, they would have had historic glory. They won, they were the best, and everyone saw that they were the best, except they didn't, sadly. But sports teams get glory when they win a tournament. And it's that combination of fame and accomplishment is actually a pretty helpful starting point for thinking about glory. What is this glory that Jesus is asking for? That fame and accomplishment is not a bad starting place. But it has a bit of a problem, because in this sporting sense, in a worldly sense, glory is kind of exclusive, isn't it? Only one team gets the glory. Only one team wins the competition and gets their name engraved on the cup. The other teams don't. And so it can seem like Jesus asking for his own glory is surely going to exclude others from that glory. And on top of that, in our society, glory, fame is a means to gain personal power and wealth. If I am raised up and bigger and brighter, everyone else is pushed down and smaller. And when you do become famous, you then use that. You attract attention by winning in competitions or awards or creating a hit YouTube video or building a business or whatever it is. I build a fame and a reputation and I gain power from that, which I can then use to influence people and policies, or I can monetize advertising from the attention that I'm gaining. We live in an attention economy where people seek fame and glory to profit themselves. And they're in competition with everyone else in this fame game, in this glory seeking. There can only be one bestseller at a time, only one number one hit song, only one champion or World Cup winner. And that means that Jesus asking for glory just seems a little bit selfish. But what does the Bible tell us about God's glory? And how does Jesus then help us to, Jesus' glory help his Father get glory? The word glory is a Bible word, but like lots of Bible words, we can maybe sing it and say it and then think, well, what's it actually mean? And the way I'm going to try and unpack that is to find a narrative, a story in the Bible where it just tells us, it shows us what glory is. And for me, the clearest place is in Exodus 33 and 34. Moses has led the people through the wilderness, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, to Mount Sinai. God has thundered on the mountaintop. He's spoken to them. Moses has gone up the mountain, and then the golden calf incident has happened. And here is Moses after he successfully interceded for the Israelites. And he says in verse 18, "Now show me your glory." And that's striking because it means that everything he's seen so far isn't the essence of God's glory. You might think the parting of the Red Sea is the essence of God's glory. You might think God thundering on the top of Mount Sinai is the essence of glory. Moses doesn't think he's seen glory yet. And what God does next is going to show us what God's glory is, what it means. And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." We think mighty rescue, thunderclouds, that's the glory. In the narrative of Exodus 33 and 34, the glory moment is when God's presence is revealed and he shows his character, his perfection. And so God answers Moses' prayer in Exodus 34. turns up, walks in front of Moses, and declares, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And as a result, Moses bows to the ground and worships. And so my working definition for glory is God's glory is the revelation of his presence and perfection leading to praise. It reveals his presence. God is always everywhere. He is omnipresent, but we don't see it. And then God reveals his presence, and that's part of the glory. And as he reveals his presence, he also reveals his perfection. And that leads to people. When they see that, they praise God. They can't help but praise God. So when Jesus says, glorify me, how is that also going to glorify the Father? That's the question we're now coming back to. Well, the answer is Jesus is God, who is glorious and deserves praise, and he is the one who reveals the Father so that the Father gets praise. John 17 and verse 5 tells us that Jesus is not a human being who's competing with God. Human beings, when they seek glory, are often trying to take God's place. We're often glory thieves. But Jesus is already God. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus is God the Son. He's already worthy of all this glory. He had it before he became incarnate. He had it before the world began. And so in that glorious life of God, Jesus isn't asking for anything he doesn't deserve. In fact, he's always received glory from the Father and then given glory back to the Father. That's how the triune life works. He's not a glory thief. He's a glory reflector. And so the glorious one comes and he says, my whole point of coming in this mission was to lay aside my glory for a time so that ultimately more people would see my Father's glory. That's the plan. God the Son, the eternal Word, has become flesh, not just for his own glory, but so that people will come to know his Father. So Jesus says in verse 4, I have brought you, the Father, glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Just imagine for a moment that God the Father sent God the Son into the world, and no one had noticed Jesus. No one had paid him any attention. And after he died, he'd been forgotten. Jesus doesn't get glorified. Does the Father have more glory at that point? Well, no, because no one has seen him and his presence and his perfection. The fact that half the world now knows something about Jesus means that half the world can now know something about the Father. The whole point of Jesus' mission is that he shows us what his Father is like. And so the more that Jesus is glorified, the more that people look at him and see his greatness, the more they'll see the Father and appreciate the Father's greatness and goodness. Jesus is the only one who can make God the Father known, and he does it perfectly. I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and they all are in danger of being heretical, but bear with me. When we were all locked down in COVID times, we all communicated online, and the only way we could see parents or friends living far away was through a screen. And if you said, well, I'm going to turn off the screen because I just want the real person, that doesn't actually help, because when you turn off the screen, you don't get anything. Jesus is like the screen that shows us the Father. The Father is in heaven. Jesus is the screen that shows us the Father. He's better than a screen. I hope we appreciate that. But nonetheless, you can't see God the Father if you turn away from Jesus. He is the way that you come to know the Father. And so when he prays for his glory, he's not being selfish. He's not trying to push the Father out of the spotlight. He's praying for the mission that Father and Son have planned together. How can people see and know and admire the Father? Only when the Son is seen and known and admired. And in fact, this very prayer is part of Jesus revealing the Father to us. So Jesus is not selfish to pray for his own glory because he glorifies his Father. That's the first thing. Secondly, Jesus' glory isn't selfish because it's displayed at the cross. So back to verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And in John's Gospel, the hour, the time, is a marker for the mission. When Jesus' mother comes to him at the wedding at Cana in John 2, Jesus' response is, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And so all through John's Gospel, we're kind of meant to be asking the question, has the hour come yet? Has the hour come yet? In John 7 and John 8, when Jesus' opponents try to seize him and kill him, they can't lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But then in John 12, just a few days before John 17, we find that the hour has come. John 12 and verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour of glory has come. And remember, Jesus has already healed the sick, made the person born blind see. He's fed 5,000 people. He's calmed the storm. He's just a few days earlier called Lazarus out of the tomb after he's been dead in it for 4 days. What is the hour of glory going to be like? Next verse. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The hour of glory for Jesus is going to look like a seed that gets thrown into the ground and forgotten and looks dead until later on it springs up and brings out harvest. The glory of Jesus looks like him dying on the cross and being raised up afterwards. So it's no wonder Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. This is so different from what I think of when I think of glory. If I think of glory, it's basically an ever upwards path to success. That's what glory looks like if I'm seeking it for myself. Lord, make me a successful person whose finances, family, home, health, and public reputation flourish smoothly, ever upwards. And so it's quite a selfish glory. But Jesus asks for glory. That means he'll die on the cross. This is the mission. This is the mission because this is the moment when we will see God's presence and perfection most clearly. Glory is the revelation of God's presence and perfection. You will not see God's presence and perfection more clearly than at the cross. Because in Jesus we have God with us in the very depths of human experience. He shows us that God is not just a God of the mountaintops, a God who likes to share in our triumphs, in our glories, but leaves us to ourselves when we're failures. In Jesus Christ, and particularly Christ crucified, we have a God who's with us in the depths. So do you feel lonely and overlooked and abandoned? Jesus' friends and students abandoned him. And he hangs on the cross between two criminals he doesn't know. Do you feel like injustice has robbed you of opportunity and hope? Do you feel like those who have power use it to oppress you? Jesus was arrested and tried by the Jewish secular and religious leaders, and sentenced to death by an unjust Roman judge. He's with you. Do you feel that your body is weak, helpless, a source of pain rather than a source of health? Jesus' body took whips and a crown of thorns before being nailed to the cross to suffocate slowly to death. And when he hung there on the cross, there was no pain relief. There was only the reality that his body kept him alive to suffer more. Whatever is shameful and painful, whatever disturbs us, on the cross we see that God is there with us in those moments. And so the glory of God is seen in the darkest moment in human history. God is really present in the darkness. Not just a God of the triumphs, but also a God of the pits. And not only is God there, but he shines out his character on the cross. If the glory of God is when you see his character, there is a sense in which even the second coming of Jesus won't compare with the cross when it comes to understanding the character of God. In the darkness of utter human rebellion against God, in that injustice and cruelty, God shows his perfect character. His justice is seen. human beings tend to judge their enemies harshly, strangers somewhat impartially, and friends and family leniently. The children of the powerful often escape courts or prison when they commit crimes. Most countries around the world, that's normal. But God shows his justice is truly impartial, because even when it's his own son bearing the sin, he doesn't brush it under the carpet. He pours out his wrath on that sin to the full. This is the justice we long for, a justice without any cover-up, no letting people off because they're well-connected. Every evil deed gets punished on the cross. That's the perfect justice of God. But Jesus had never done anything wrong himself. Verse 4 tells us he brought glory on earth by finishing the work his Father gave him. And so we get the justice of God magnified, but we also get the love of God magnified at the cross. God the Son takes the sin of all the people who ever have or ever will trust him. And he takes that sin upon himself, and he takes the consequences of that sin. Love to the maximum, because here is the one who has sinned against God, taking the sin of those who'd rejected him, us, and paying the maximum price possible in order to rescue us from the fate we deserved. The love of God for human beings cannot be seen more clearly than by gazing at the cross. And if you feel too worthless or too ashamed to approach God, wondering if he would have you, look to the cross to see the value that God puts on you. Look to the cross to see his love displayed to the full. So we have justice magnified, we have love magnified, we have wisdom magnified. Now the cross is not human wisdom. If you went to a life coach and you got some advice on how to do your life better, and the outcome was you got crucified, you're not able to ask for a refund at that point, but you sort of feel you deserved it. The life coach gave you bad advice. That's not wisdom. And yet here is the wisdom of God displayed. Because through the cross, God can be both just and merciful. Both holy and loving. That's why Christianity has something that makes more sense of God and how he relates to us than Islam does. In Islam, God has both names. He is both all just and all merciful. But justice is giving people what they deserve, and mercy is not giving people what they deserve. And it's hard to see how God can be both, giving everyone what they deserve to the full and not giving them what they deserve. But on the cross, we see how that happens. God punishes every sin perfectly, justly, and he fully forgives all who trust in Jesus. On the cross, things that seem in opposition can both be maximized, and so we see that God has a wisdom that far surpasses any human wisdom. I hope seeing the hour of glory as the hour of the cross helps you see how good it is that Jesus asked for glory. But what I'd like us to do is, before we go on to a final point, is just to pause and think about that for ourselves. What difference does this make? What impact does this make on our thinking, on our lives? So have a minute, and you might want to sit by yourself and think about that, or you might want to talk to the person next to you. I'm not going to ask for feedback. It's just a chance for you to reflect. So let's take a minute to think about, either by yourself or with the person next to you, what impact does it make that the hour of glory is the cross? There are all sorts of ways that we could be impacted by this reality. We might just want to be appreciative and wonder at it. And so many of the songs we've already sung this evening helped us to begin doing that. One thing that really struck me is that this is what I must tell others. That when I tell them about Jesus, I have to tell them about the cross, because that's the hour of glory. It may be that we begin to want to join in with Jesus' prayer more. Father, please glorify Jesus. Please let people see his greatness in this hour of the cross. There are all sorts of ways that the glory of Jesus being seen at the cross shapes our lives with God and our lives as we go out into the world. But there's one more thing we should look at to see why Jesus isn't selfish. So he's not selfish to want glory because he glorifies his Father by his own glory. He's not selfish because his glory is displayed at the cross, the most self-giving moment in history. And thirdly, he's not selfish because his glory gives us eternal life. It's for our good that Jesus is raised up and seen as great. So let's look again at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you gave him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So the mission is, Jesus has come to give people eternal life. He's been given authority as the Son of Man, as the Messiah on earth to save people, to give eternal life. And eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. And that's why Jesus praying for his glory is good news. We are selfish glory thieves. We want glory. We want everyone else to think we're better than we actually are. We kind of wear it as a mask over our own inadequacy and failure. And we, in the process, are quite willing to push other people down. Jesus seeks glory because he wants to be the glorious life giver. Eternal life is life knowing the eternal, living one, God himself. And you can only come to know the Father through Jesus, who reveals the Father. So the more Jesus is glorified, it's not just that he also glorifies his Father. He actually lifts up all who will look to him and trust in him. Because our life is bound up with knowing the Father. And this is so important. It might be that you're here investigating Christianity, and you may be thinking, I find it a bit puzzling that God demands this sort of repentance and relationship with him to get eternal life. It sort of feels like he's blackmailing me into a relationship. I just want him to give me eternal life, and I don't really want to have this relationship with God. And when we think like that, what we're doing is we're thinking of eternal life a bit like an Amazon parcel. We want it to be delivered through the door, and we definitely don't want the sender to turn up with it and want to have a relationship with us. The whole point of Amazon is that we have to have nothing to do with the person who sends us the thing. We just get the present instantly. Jesus tells us that's not how eternal life works. It's not a parcel that God could post to us if he wanted to. Eternal life is inextricably bound up with a relationship with God the Father. You cannot have eternal life without having a relationship, a friendship with the Eternal One. In that sense, God is like a fountain of life. You have to come and sit under the fountain if you want the water to pour out on top of you. And everywhere else is a desert. God is the fountain of life. Everywhere else is the desert of death. You can wander away from God, and then you won't have this living water. You won't have this eternal life. That's just how it works. God can't give the life that he has in himself without giving himself. You can't have eternal life without friendship with the life giver. And so it is great news that Jesus be glorified, because the more he is lifted up, the more he is great and glorious, the more that people look at him, the more that they have the chance to respond to the Father and have that friendship which is life now and forever. To be loved by God is simply better than anything else. Shakespeare, in Sonnet 29, imagines a life where everything's gone wrong. His wealth and his reputation are lost. And it's a pretty dreary sort of sonnet until you get to the last two lines, and he remembers his beloved, and he says, "For thy sweet love remembered, such wealth brings, that then I scorn to change my state with kings." To be loved by you is so great, he says, that I'd rather be loved by you and a failure in everything else than be on top of the world but without you. If that's somewhat true of earthly love, how much more true is it of God's love? God the Father is infinite goodness. He's overflowing generosity. He's abounding love. He satisfies our souls for eternity. And along with him, we get everything else. Life is knowing the eternal life giver. And we can only do that as we come to know Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. So we need Jesus to be glorified. We need him to be famous. We need his reality, what he is like and what he has done, to be displayed to us more than the logos of companies or the pictures of celebrities. But we need God himself to enable us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that we have this eternal life by knowing the Father. And that's also what the world needs. One of the dangers for churches is that we can offer lots of good things. You know, we can offer some quite nice community, some really good music, some moral guidance, something for the children, some help for people in need. And we can do all of those things, but we need to remember the one thing above everything else that every person around us needs is eternal life, a restored relationship with God the Father through Jesus. That's the central thing that the church is about. All authority and in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. He will rescue people from all nations to know his Father. He wants everyone to know him, to see him, and all who trust him to receive eternal life from him. Verse 2, you granted him, the Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Just worth noticing, there's that dual reality that runs through John's gospel here, which is God's choice and ours. And I'm not going to solve that conundrum that people have been debating for 2,000 years. I'm just going to say they're both in John's gospel all the way through. And here, we're not meant to use the fact that God gives people to Jesus as an excuse for not trusting Jesus. And you're not meant to say, I don't know if I'm saved or I don't know if my friend's saved, so I won't talk about Jesus or I won't trust Jesus. Instead, we're meant to say, God is at work mysteriously behind the scenes, but here and now, Jesus is displayed to you. Trust in him and you'll have eternal life. That's God's promise. And a simple explanation of kind of how those two might fit together comes from Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, who talked about it as an archway. And he said, it's an archway which is open, and on this side it says, you know, trust in Jesus and receive eternal life. Enter through this gate and receive eternal life. And it's only when you turn back and you look and you see on this archway on the other side that it says chosen before the foundation of the world. The only way you can find out if you're elect, if God's chosen you, is to trust in Jesus, and then you know that God has chosen you. So don't let that fact that God is at work in this process that God is doing behind the scenes stop you from trusting in Jesus now. If you're someone who's investigating Christianity, you can trust Jesus tonight and receive eternal life. Don't let it stop you telling your friends about Jesus. If you're a Christian, if you trust Jesus, don't worry about what God's doing in their lives and whether they're ready or not. Just say, I want to make Jesus great. I want to tell people about Jesus so they get a chance to know the Father and receive eternal life. The glory of Jesus is life for us. And the bigger he is in our hearts and minds, the bigger he is in our community, the greater he is to us, the more life we enjoy, the more our relationship with God flourishes. And so rather than feeling threatened by Jesus asking for glory in this prayer, we should join with it and say, Father, glorify the Son. Let me pray for us now. Father God, glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus, today. Help all we do to display Jesus and his death and resurrection. And by your Spirit, enable everyone here to see Jesus more clearly, and so to know you better. Fill our souls with your life by helping us to know you through Jesus. Amen.